We've spent a good deal of time in the third chapter of Romans, and especially in the verses from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, because in so many ways they've proved to be fundamental and even seminal in our understanding of the heart of Paul's gospel. But having done so, we are now able to proceed to the next part of Paul's argument and turn to the opening chapters of verses of chapter 4, where Paul addresses the question of the faith of Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to understand and appreciate fully the point that Paul is making, I think we need to grasp the fact here that he now proceeds to answer a question which, it seems clear to me, has arisen in the minds of his readers. We should bear in mind the format of the epistle, and that Paul is conducting a discussion with the Jewish mind throughout his statement of the gospel. And the Jew has been fighting a steadily rear guard and defensive action. He'd been reeling before the sustained onslaught of the apostle's relentless and devastating logic. And as Paul speaks in chapter 3, verse 31, of his gospel establishing the law, the Jew falls back on one last final word. He says, and he says it defiantly and almost triumphantly, "But what about Abraham? Where does he stand with you, Paul? What are you going to say about him? For I am content to stand with Abraham in this. What was good enough for Abraham is good enough for me." That's what the Jew, in effect, is saying, thinking to have decisively answered the apostle's whole position. Now, bear in mind that in the last verses of chapter 3, Paul has spoken of the impossibility of any man boasting in the light of the glorious truth of justification by faith. And this is really the connecting link with what he now says in answer to this Jew. For he says, if Abram had been justified by works, as you are obviously assuming he was, then he would have had good ground for boasting indeed. But the very opposite is true. And Paul proceeds to deal with this issue now in the fourth chapter. But let me backtrack a little bit to get the picture into focus. You'll remember that when we began this new section in chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul gives the tremendous utterance, "But now the righteousness of God, God's way of justifying the ungodly, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." And we saw that Paul made two statements there about this righteousness which is by faith. On the one hand, he said that this righteousness was manifested in Christ. And he proceeded to expound that very fully in the remainder of chapter 3, from chapter 3, verse 21, right to the end at verse 31. And on the other hand, Paul maintained that that righteousness was also witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that this second assertion is amplified and expounded throughout chapter 4, verses 1 to 25. And Paul is given a perfect opportunity to deal fully with this in the chapter now before us, when the Jew brings up the question of Abraham's justification. And indeed, Paul could hardly have been better pleased. "Very well," he says. "You speak of Abraham and his standing with God. We will just deal with that very issue now, since you brought it up. And I'm going to show you," says Paul, "that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And that Abraham's experience validates and exhibits and proves my doctrine of grace." So that sets the scene that Paul now proceeds to expound in this chapter. That's the setting of this part of Paul's argument. And as we turn to this fresh chapter, let me just say by way of introduction that it's wonderfully impressive to see the way that Paul's thought flows so naturally and inevitably from one point to the next, and how it all holds together so coherently. It's a wonderfully well-knit epistle and a well-knit statement of divine truth. For in addition to taking up the next point, which he had earlier mentioned in chapter 3:21, witnessed by the law and the prophets, there's a more immediate connection in what he now says about Abraham with the question of boasting, which he says in chapter 3, verse 27, is excluded. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Indeed, what Paul calls in chapter 3, verse 27, if you look at it, the law of faith, may be said to be unfolded in the fourth chapter, in what he says about Abraham and his experience. Thus, finally and fully, you see, does Paul knit together his thought in the argument of the epistle. I mentioned earlier on in our series that the professor of law at Aberdeen University, Principal Taylor, who became the principal and now has died, a fine Christian man, prescribed the Epistle to the Romans as one of his prescribed works in his law class, as an example of how to present a close-knit, irrefragable argument. That's what that lawyer felt about it. But we are going to look at the main thrust of this new development of the argument, his assertion that the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, this, I'm sure you'll see, is an enormously important and significant claim. Important for Paul's argument about the gospel, and important also for any Jewish objector who's been raising query after query all along the line. Indeed, it's an important issue for a right understanding of divine revelation as a whole and of the message of salvation, and important also in a very practical sense for us today in our particular church situation at the present time. Now, I want to spend a little time trying to illustrate what I mean by such a statement, by telling you of one or two examples of the fundamental misunderstanding that has prevailed in large sections of the Church of Scotland for much of this century. I recall having been invited to give a paper at a minister's fraternal up north, a good many years ago now, and I chose as my subject the 1859 revival movement, and particularly as it affected that part of Scotland, the northeast of Scotland. And I quoted, in the course of what I said, a press cutting from that time describing the events and what they signified and implied. And one article reported the impression that a high-ranking army officer had of what he saw of the revival down in Sellerdyke in Fife. And this is what he said. Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of his heart. Men who were thought to be and who thought themselves to be good, religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting and have found all rotten, that they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness and not upon Christ. Many turn from open sin to lives of holiness, some weeping for joy, for sins forgiven. I read these words to the gathering of ministers, amongst other things, and in a response that one minister made in some considerable puzzlement, he said, "What does he mean to rest on a rotten foundation?" You see, that dear man was considerably senior to me and had been preaching for many years. But he did not know the difference between building on a rotten foundation and building on a true one. It was a concept that was foreign, even alien to him. And I must say that it disturbed me very greatly. That's the first illustration. And the second is this. Some years ago, after I came to Edinburgh, a young student lass was converted through a series of special meetings which I had been asked to give at the Edinburgh Christian Union. She told me sometime later that she had had a difficult time with her parents, especially her father, when she told them of her newfound joy and peace in Christ. The basis of her father's reaction, and he was a well-known figure in public life in Edinburgh, seems to have been that he considered that she had become involved in some newfangled extremist sect, and this he was not prepared to countenance. It's not that he was an irreligious man. He was a good, solid, kirk-going father. But you know what he said to her? He said, "I have no time for this kind of thing. I've been born and brought up as a good Presbyterian, and what was good enough for my forefathers is good enough for me and should be good enough for you too." You see what he meant? He thought that what was good enough for his forefathers was his own sadly misunderstood and woefully deficient grasp of the historic faith of the church, which, as we ought to realize, is spelt out in its fullness in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and well attested in the writings of the Marrow Men, the Seceders, and the Covenanters, in John Knox and in Melville, and countless documents of these periods. The man was being completely untrue to all that his forefathers most fervently believed in, if only he knew it. That is the measure of modern man's failure to grasp the truths of the gospel of grace. The man could not have been more wrong, for precisely the tradition of his forefathers, the Scottish tradition, is one in which the doctrine of conversion is its glory. The man did not realize it, but his reaction against the idea of conversion was false to the whole tradition of his forebears in the Scottish Kirk. As any reading of our history is bound to show. And it has always mystified me that the men who have harked back to Knox as the father of the Reformed Church should be so ignorant of and so set against the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. This man's attitude represents a misunderstanding, a tragic, total misunderstanding of the real Christian tradition in Scotland. And I suspect that many people here in church tonight would recognize the validity of what I have just been saying. It has been a very widespread and long-lasting misunderstanding of the true faith. I did my probationary year in Springbourne Hill Parish Church in Glasgow, which was a typical moderate stronghold. And when Dr. William Fitch, who was my minister at that time there, and who invited me to be his assistant, went to Springbourne Hill, it was almost as if all hell had been let loose. There were those who responded gratefully, thankfully, joyfully to the message of grace. But there were many, many people, hardliners, who dug their heels in and with great bitterness and with great offensiveness debunked the whole preaching of that time. They had a monthly church magazine, and I was invited to write some things for it. And I took the opportunity of writing a series entitled Voices of the Scottish Kirk. And each month for about a year in the church magazine, there appeared this column, Voices of the Scottish Kirk. And one by one, from Knox onwards into the 18th and 19th centuries, I took excerpts from the writings of well-known figures in the Scottish Kirk, the Erskines, Robert Traill, McLaurin, and a host of others. And in each of them, I was careful to choose statements by these men that substantiated the fundamental truths of the Reformation. I enjoyed doing it very much. And I had good hopes that it might get home to some of these people who are so opposed to the gospel that perhaps, after all, they might have been mistaken and might have been wrong in their estimate of the real message of the Scottish Kirk. I say it's a very widespread factor that has been more responsible for the decline of the Scottish Kirk than almost anything else. And this is one reason why it gladdens my heart to see the way in which the living God, in the past 30 or 40 years, has been repeopling the pulpits of Scotland with men with a message. Men who know the evangelical truth. Men founded upon the realities of the Scottish Reformation. And that's bound and is making a substantial difference. But now, back to Paul's argument. Certainly, says Paul, if Abraham was justified by works, and this, of course, was the Jewish understanding of the situation, then he had grounds for boasting. But was Abraham justified by works? Now, it's important for us to see Paul's reply to this question. He said, and this is the final court of appeal, not what saith Rabbi so-and-so, not what saith the leader of the synagogue, not what the convener of this or that committee of the assembly says, but what saith the scriptures. And if that is a valid appeal for Paul to make, it is still a valid appeal today. The scriptures are the repository of the divine and authoritative revelation about the salvation of man. A doctrine of salvation can still be tested today by referring it to what the scriptures teach. To the law and to the testimony was the cry of the prophet of old. And it is still as true today as then. Now I think we have to recognize it. It's not a question of what one man says. What one man says, what any man says, is of little import. It's what the scriptures say. This is the supreme rule of faith and life. That is one of the articles of the Scottish Kirk. And so Paul cries, let us turn to Abraham and to see what the scripture says of him. And the apostle turns up chapter and verse relating to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. And what we read there is, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was it, asks Paul, by which Abraham was accounted righteous in God's sight? That is to say, justified. Was it works? Or was it faith? Well, look at what the scriptures say. Abraham believed God. And the very context of that reference in Genesis chapter 15 makes it clear that no works could have been involved. Only faith. In fact, we could very truly say that Abraham launched out on the bare word of a promising God. God said it, and he believed the testimony given by God in his word, that as he said, so it would be. Now you see, this is exactly the doctrine that Paul is preaching here in Romans. It follows that if Abraham had righteousness reckoned to him, he cannot have done works for it, but received this by grace. Abraham didn't perform works with a view to being justified. He put his trust in God. And this faith was counted for righteousness. Not as righteousness, but for righteousness. That is to say, with a view to the receiving of righteousness. It's not faith was counted as righteousness. Faith was counted for righteousness. And the word that Paul uses here in the Greek means to set down on the credit side. It's a metaphor from accounts. And the word that Paul uses later in the chapter is the word imputation. And this blossoms out in his exposition to be the heart of his gospel. For the righteousness that is imputed to the sinner is the righteousness of Christ. And as he goes on to say in the following verses, in the reference to David, the imputation of his righteousness is paralleled by the non-imputation of sin. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, will not put it down to his account on the debit side. And since the imputation of sin was no fiction for Christ, but involved him in bearing the curse for us, so the imputation of righteousness to us is no legal fiction either, but a blessed and a glorious reality. Look at verse 5. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I have a book of sermons by Alexander White, who used to be at Free St. George's, entitled With Mercy and With Judgment. But one of the penalties of having flitted from Willowbury Avenue down to Musselburgh is that that's one of the several books that have somehow become mislaid. And I've searched every nook and cranny in our home for White's book. I've even gone the length of phoning Aberdeen and saying to my son, have you got my book? But he'd never heard of it, so he's absolved from that. It must be somewhere. This is what Alexander White says. The man who cannot work with all his good purposes and all his agonizing prayers, he cannot attain unto it. He works his fingers to the bone. He bows his shoulder to the burden. But with it all, and after it all, at the end of every day, he lays down his day's work towards God and man, not only not done, but much further from ever being done than it was when he took it up. That's man in his sin, however hard he tries. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. One thinks of Martin Luther and the agonizing work for salvation that he wrought to make himself worthy, but all in vain, until this glorious truth dawned on his agonized and despairing heart. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's what set the whole of Europe ablaze with the gospel, when that one man saw the light. We sang a moment or two ago, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. All the fitness you requireth is to feel your need of him. Here's a quotation, and I suspect it's from that lost book. The man who is absolutely beside himself because the good that he would, he does not, and the evil that he would not, that he does. To this man who believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. Thomas Chalmers, on his deathbed, the great leader of the disruption in 1843, said on his deathbed, "What would I do if God did not justify the ungodly?" That's a great way to die, isn't it? With that on your lips. He's on praying ground there. And blessedly, he is on very safe ground also. Not when men have tried to be better, but when every mouth is stopped and men made guilty before God, then God set forth Christ as a propitiation through faith in his blood. And do not let us forget what Jesus said in answer to the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." It would be wonderful if we had time tonight to go right through this glorious chapter and to speak of this man Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That must await another evening before we are able to open up that in all its marvel and its glory. But look what it says at the end of the chapter. "Now, this was not written for his sake alone, for Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, for he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." And read on into the beginning of chapter 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's happened here? We, it's for us also, says the apostle. And the Holy Spirit of God enlightened their eyes and their hearts. And they said, "That's it," just like Luther did. "I see it now. I see it now." And the miracle happened. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, it's for us, for every one of us. We may have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All is well when we come here under the mighty operation of the Spirit of God, for whom we prayed in the opening prayer that he would do just this. Our eyes are opened and we see the truth as it is in Jesus. What shall we then say that Abram our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And are you saying at this point, I see it. I see it now. Yes, that's it. And if you're in that position, you can go on to verse 1 of chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May this be your portion tonight. God bless you. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow before the majesty of thy word and the greatness of the gospel of redeeming grace. May thy patient spirit, O God, illumine every heart bowed before thee now, that they may see and know and enter into peace with thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.